nice full house this morning, I can now see. Always grateful for each and every one from the faithful hearts that meet here on Coburg Road, and certainly every time, almost every time we meet. Those of you that are visitors here for the first time, or maybe the second or the third, we hope that what you'll find in this room is a collection of hearts who are truly devoted to the Lord God of heaven, who are committed to His every word, and who are spending their lives trying to live out the instructions that He has given to the world in this book we call the Bible. So on the first day of every week, as has been the case across the world for two millenniums, we assemble for the twofold purpose of praising Him, thanking Him, worshiping Him, offering back to Him, you know, that glory that He deserves, as well as secondly, here for the study, to look more deeply into things that He has written and recorded for all ages and for all peoples, so that we might understand as much as we possibly can in the little while that we have here in this life, who our God is, what He has done. And especially, we'll see a little bit of it this morning in the lesson that's about to follow, of the hope that He presents before us. This photograph that you see right here was taken by James Hebert, as you can see, on June 13th of last year. It's going to be the only slide I'll be showing you here throughout the morning, so you'll see it again in just a second. But I wanted to point out that this is our fourth Sunday of the month, so this evening we'll be singing and reading scriptures and meditating and praising our God, because He is an awesome God. So all the verses and the songs will be pointing in that direction. Typically, I have about 14 men that will volunteer to lead in prayer, to read scriptures, and to lead those songs. And so you'll see this chart again at the end of our lesson this morning, and I'll remain up here so that we can fill that out, looking for those volunteers, hoping that each and every one of you will be back again this evening as we assemble, especially on this night, to devote ourselves more completely, more time spent in the worship of our God. Not so much the study as we do in the mornings, but just to give back that glory, that praise that He so richly deserves. And so, please open to Galatians. We'll be looking into the fifth chapter of the Galatian letter this morning. I have selected that slide that you saw a moment ago, the photograph that James took of the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. When James snapped that shot, he was standing then looking up at what is probably the location where Jesus was tempted by Satan to cast himself off, and then angels would catch him, bear him up. It is not identified very precisely in Scripture, but I suspect that this is the location, and those are the very stones that were there at that time, because it is the most prominent overlook of the entire city of Jerusalem. The way that Jerusalem is laid out, a great majority of the people were living on a hillside and would have a wonderful view of this corner. And it would then be, when you were at ground level, at the foot, and as I look at this picture, I can't tell if James was zooming in or not. I'll have to ask him afterwards. I was with him on that day, but, you know, I wasn't paying attention when he snapped the shot. And so I'm not sure if he was on a platform at the top of a set of stairs that leads down to the original pavement that Jesus and the apostles would have walked on, or if perhaps he was actually standing on that pavement and then, you know, zoomed in a little bit. I'm not sure about that. Is that what it was? You're on the pavement. And so the lower portion of this, as he's nodding his head, you know, of that corner, you really cannot see in this photograph. But it's about 125 feet from the pavement that James was standing on, very stones that Jesus and the apostles may have walked upon. As you look up at that corner, 125 feet. Towering above that, quite a bit more, was the roof structure for an area that Jesus often preached in, an area that perhaps as many as 3,000 people could stand under this roof, you know, and be under cover then, rain or snow, to hear what was being preached. I selected it this morning because it just looks so much like an arrowhead pointing at heaven itself. As you'll see in a moment, in this fifth chapter of the Galatian letter, Paul is drawing to a conclusion what has been extensive argumentation. We've studied in some detail week after week after week, but in the course of this summation that he's giving. You know, he is pointing us toward heaven. He will reference the hope that we have as Christians. It is this hope that has drawn us to this room. Not just this hope, of course. We recognize that we owe every breath to our God. We come because he deserves to be worshipped. But we come as well, and certainly for good reason, because he is calling us. He is offering us the gift of eternal life. He is drawing us inexorably toward him that we might shed the flesh one day and enter into an eternal life that is blissfully and eternally free of the weaknesses and the problems that we have in the flesh. As Paul has been developing these earlier chapters of the Galatian letter, that great hope has been threatened. These people have failed their God, and they've done so very quickly, astonishingly so. Now, Paul has been extremely harsh. He has been angry with them because he has been filled with the Spirit to express the anger of God himself, because these people have not appreciated the gifts that have been given to him. They have not studied that gospel. They have lost their understanding to such a degree that they're now incorporating elements of the old law, dragging back into Christianity what ought to have been left behind from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant, from the physical sacrifices in the temple and that old priesthood. They've just lost their focus and therefore their appreciation of the magnificence of Christianity. What it is to be a child of God who bears the name of Christ and is no longer subject, you know, to all of this burden that neither we nor our fathers could bear, as it's spoken of in another place, and that is called the old law, the old sacrificial system. So we're going to be looking, at kind of a two-part summary of what Paul has been teaching in this very heavily doctrinal letter. But never forget, brethren, there's this reason why Paul preaches. It is so that we might go to heaven. It is so those people who have failed so miserably so long ago might have their attention returned skyward to the God that gives them life in Jesus Christ in a full, complete appreciation of what the purity of Christian doctrine can accomplish for us. And so, as I say, he's summarizing, and I'm not going to go back to the preceding verses, but as you break into the fifth chapter, in the first verse, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Now, I'm going to expand just a little bit on the statement that Paul made there. I do not believe that what I'm going to add to it is actually the point of what Paul is saying right here. But, of course, it is mentioned so frequently all throughout Scripture that it is appropriate, I think, for us to recognize that there are two ways that we are free in Christ and two forms of slavery from which we have been freed. Now, Paul's focus, the one that he's really developing in this book, is that they were set free by Christ from the old law. It is slavery. All of that allegory, the enormous amount of Scripture we considered last week, had to do with these two women married to Abraham, representing two covenants. But one of them, Hagar, represented the old covenant and its 39 books and its sacrificial system, and they were children of slavery. Ishmael, his descendants, and all of the Jews would never have associated themselves with Ishmael, but the Jews were represented not by Sarah, as they supposed, but by Hagar, the slave. And so we're set free from that, Paul tells these Jews. He himself had been a Jew. He lived his entire life in that Old Testament system. They have been set free from that, and he hopes that they'll keep standing firm and not be subject again to that yoke of slavery. That's what he intends in the first verse. But brethren, there is no slavery so awful as sin. We are all of us slaves of sin as well. Christ died on the cross, and repeatedly we are told, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, that they might be freed from the old law. But we are also taught in numerous other locations that Christ died on the cross so that we might be free from our sins. Not just from the burden of guilt and how awful we feel when we recognize You know how just awful it is, the things that we do that are sinful. But freed forever from the eternal death that is the consequence of sin, to be eternally separated from our God. And both of these things, brethren, are at risk for these Galatians. If they return to the slavery of the law, then they must return to the slavery of their sins, for that law cannot free them from their sins. This single sentence is not one of the very longer ones in Scripture, but it is the summation of those chapters. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Now, you can tell that Satan is relentless. You can see there that you'll always be under assault. You've got to stand firm against these temptations and these trials. Excuse me. And not be subject again to the yoke of slavery, which is the old law, or which, of course, is also sin. Behold, in verse 2, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, I testify against every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, if you're familiar with the rest of your New Testament, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, if you're familiar with the story of Timothy and Paul's bringing him to Christ and then pressing him into service as a young preacher, and one that, of course, apparently lived, we hope, a long, but certainly a very devoted life to God, you will know that Paul took him and had him circumcised. And he did so as to placate the objections of the Jews. And so Paul is no hypocrite, and Paul is not a false teacher, and Paul is not failing to obey or understand what Paul himself is preaching in Galatians chapter 5. So we learn in him that it's not just the act of circumcision itself, that physical mark that God ordered Abraham as the first to practice, that would be a symbol of Jewish covenant relationship. That's what it was a symbol of. This is what he's talking about. Not the physical act itself. We're clearly taught that you can be circumcised as long as you understand that you're not being circumcised so as to be in a covenant relationship with God. So that you understand that the circumcision can be for a variety of reasons that are utterly unrelated to being in a covenant relationship with God, tied to the Old Testament and to that slavery. The symbol of that religion and that covenant's relationship with God from the Old Testament is no longer of any value. And worse, this is the context and this is the meaning that Paul has in mind. So lots of people get circumcised these days, totally unrelated, you know, to the Old Covenant. But he says in verse 3, I testify again to every such man that is a Jew who thinks he has to do this in order to be saved, that he who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. This is the great mistake of Seventh-day Adventism, Seventh-day Baptists, Seventh-day other religious groups that you'll hear about. They want to go back and take just one part of the old law. This part, that part, or another part. Now please grab a pencil, brethren. This is quite important. You want to make two notes right there at verse 3. The first of these is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Because Paul has already taught this principle, as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So next to chapter 5 and verse 3, you want to write Galatians 3:10, because Paul has already showed them. You want to drag circumcision as some kind of saving part of Christianity, then you'll have to take all of the rest of the law as well, remain a slave, and never be freed of your sins. You want to take the Sabbath? Same consequences. You want to practice those dietary regulations? Same results. And they are eternal consequences. They're the worst consequences that a human being can possibly imagine. And so, any one part of the law that you want to make a part of the New Testament is, you know, ineffectual at best and will condemn you at worst. Now, of course, there are many things that we find, moral values, for instance, in the Old Testament, we find in the New, but because they're taught in the New, we know that we should practice those things. Paul speaks of those unique practices under the old law that are not a part of the new law and trying to bring them over and create some new hybrid form of religion. The second verse that you want to write next to chapter 5 and verse 3 is James chapter 2 verses 10 and 11. In James 2 verse 10 reads like this: whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbled in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you commit adultery but do not commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So once again, he is mentioning to anybody, to everybody, you want to go back to that old law, and you're grabbing pieces out of that and trying to sow in Christianity with it, you're making a huge mistake. So we still can't commit adultery. I understand all of that. But in both places, it's people trying to drag the old into the new. Now back in the Galatians chapter 5, in at verse 4, what are these consequences? You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. I really appreciated Carl Walker's comments this morning in the Acts class. Shed a lot of light on the attitude and behaviors of those, all of us who try to be a light to the world. But brethren, when you're out in the world trying to help people who are disciples of Christ, that is, they respect the God of heaven, they love their Bibles, they're reading it all the time, but who believe certain doctrines that you find unique to the denominational world, not actually discussed in Scripture. You'll find that one of the most prominent of these ideas is that it is impossible to fall from grace. That God's grace is God's grace. And that God's grace is not something you can involve yourself with or impact or affect in any way, they teach. God's grace is a sovereign decision on the part of an almighty God. And when he chooses to save somebody, there is nothing you can do about it. Now that's, you know, an enticing doctrine. The old Baptists from a century or two ago, one of the most famous, in fact, had a quote that I can't actually quote for you, but the gist of it was that you could commit every sin from adultery to murder as a Christian. But since God saves you by grace, then no matter, you can spend a lifetime as a quote-unquote Christian committing adultery and everything else all the way to murder, and you're going to heaven anyway because of God's amazing grace. Brethren, they just do not believe this verse 4. And so you need to know about this verse 4. You need to help them to recognize this verse 4. You need to remind them that the Galatian letter is likely the first epistle that was ever written to become a part of our New Testament. And these doctrines, which I've said repeatedly and have admitted repeatedly, that we've been studying the last few weeks are rather deep in some places. And it's challenging material. I said at one point, it's surprising to me that babes in Christ, and particularly those that have already fallen away in their infancy, you know, would be given this kind of complexity, this full meal, you know, this beefy, you know, presentation. Brother, it teaches us, and even as new Christians, these are the doctrines that we need to understand and understand fully. And as he is summarizing what has been lengthy and sometimes rather challenging material here, he simply says in verse 4, you've been severed from Christ. Can you get what it is to cut something? To be separated? You sever the rope that ties the boat to the dock and you're in trouble. That boat is loose. We have a problem if we think that once God has extended His grace to us to forgive us of our sins, that then we're home free, ticket punched, and God would never, never retract that grace, or so their doctrine goes. And brethren, I can say for sure that no boat that has never been tied to a dock can be severed from a dock. A severing requires that a union, a joining, a bond first existed. You cannot be severed from anything that you've never been joined to. So when they teach this doctrine, this ungodly doctrine, this doctrine of demons, that God's grace means that it is impossible for you to ever fall away, you're going to have to just accept the consequences of verse 4 then. Fine. You got to go back to the law. You got to take all of that law. You must never sin by any point of that law because you've been severed from Christ. You can't be saved by Christ anymore, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Yes, you can fall from God's grace. Yes, you can be severed from Christ. And yes, most of you in this room, if you have been Christians very long at all, you have seen people do this. I, in my preaching career, have seen this fairly frequently. I have often thought that one of the most frightening passages of Scripture I know is the parable in Matthew chapter 13, that a sower went out to sow, and some of that seed fell by the roadside. Some of it fell in shallow soil. Some of it fell in terrific soil. There were the seeds of thorns there as well. And some of it fell on good soil. And you know that parable. You understand that parable. But it frightens me to think that 3 out of 4 who we are told later as Jesus interprets his parable, who have received the gospel, who have received that seed of Christianity, 3 out of 4 will fail. They will not bear fruit. They will end up severed from Christ. They will either never bear fruit at all, because from the very beginning that they hear the gospel, almost like some of these Galatians are maybe subject to this, never take root to grow at all. They're like seed that's been sown on a freeway. Some in shallow soil will grow. They're perfectly fine and healthy plants for a while. But then, you know, they didn't count the cost and they're not willing to pay it. And so when persecution arises, when opposition arises, whether externally or just internally, you have to exert a lot of effort to be a faithful Christian. And you're unwilling to do it. You just wither. You wither in that harsh light of the price that must be first counted and then paid to be a Christian, to live that faithful life, lest we are severed from Christ, lest we do fall from grace. You've seen people do that if you've been a Christian very long. Worse, in America, the curse of being an American is that we are prosperous beyond all comparison on this earth today and throughout all nations in past history. It would be very difficult to find a people for whom it would be more difficult to enter the kingdom than the camels that we call Americans. We are the wealthiest people on earth. We are the most powerful people on earth. We are people who take great delight and joy and pride in that very fact. In both of those facts, we are therefore, brethren, in just mortal danger of being severed from Christ, distracted by either the things of the world or by competing religions or even by much that we read about in the Old Testament, to try again to create our own little hybrid religion. It is not purely Christianity at all. It will cost us eternal life. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, brethren, the hope of righteousness is a construction in Greek that may mean that we are hoping to be righteous, that we are hoping to become a righteous people. But in this context, I don't think that that's how this expression ought to be understood. We are waiting, brethren, for the hope that righteousness brings. And because we have been forgiven of our sins, because the Romans letter, develops at such great length, that we are righteous in the sight of God because of His grace and Christ's sacrifice in our response to the gospel that calls us. We are entertaining a hope of eternal life. This is the hope of righteousness. This is the hope of righteous people. This is why we strive to be as sin-free as we possibly can be. The hope of righteousness, brethren, is to leave this earth, one day to see Jesus descend from the cloud in precisely the same manner, just as Acts 1 tells us that He left. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will ascend to meet the Lord in the air. Paul tells them, the Thessalonians, in the First Thessalonian letter, which is the only other contender for first letter that Paul ever wrote, and first letter that will become then a part of the 27 books of the New Testament, it's either Galatians or Thessalonians. They're both written in a very similar time. But we who are alive and remain, he tells those newborn Christians in Thessalonica, will meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with Him. We're not going to live down here for 1,000 years. Who'd want that? We're going to heaven, which is a whole lot better than an illness-free and injury-free earth. I'd much rather go to heaven, brethren, than play with bears and lions and snakes, as they misunderstand Isaiah chapter 2 and chapter 11. Those figures that are used there are about the church on earth and how we learn to overcome our animal nature to be harmonious Christians on this earth. We're not going to live on this earth. We're not going to live eternally on any kind of an earth. We're going to heaven itself. That's where I want to go. Into the sky where my Lord is. Leave behind all of the physical creation. Be transformed in a moment, in the blink of an eye, the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel. I want to go to heaven. Be with my God, free of the flesh. This is the hope of righteousness that you find there in that fifth verse. And brethren, how are we going to get there? By the law? Never. Never. No. By the Spirit. Now look at this, verse 5. Everybody, heads down. I want you to see this. This is just, again, so important. In verse 5 he says, continuing, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. You're not waiting for the hope of righteousness because the Holy Spirit appeared to us or fell upon us or entered us or dwells in us in some kind of personal physical way that you can feel, as most Pentecostal and all other denominational groups are so fond of telling you. Tell me about the moment the Holy Spirit came to you. Tell me how warm it felt. Tell me how wonderful it was. Tell me the ecstasy that you experienced. They'll plead with you to tell a story similar to theirs. But there are no such stories in Scripture. They're just stories that, much like going back to the old law, have been added to Christianity to deceive people into thinking that somehow the Holy Spirit is going to just enter into your body and mind and do it for you himself, personally, with warm and wonderful carnal feelings that they describe at great length, how very physical, how very material, how very earthly this experience is as they describe it. There are two words they don't seem to understand very well in verse 5. This description of how it is that we do anything through the Spirit, where he says, we through the Spirit by faith. By faith is how you do anything through the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 tells you that the Spirit gave every word to the apostles and prophets that he wanted written down to become either an Old Testament or a new. They were given, these apostles and prophets,
the very words. The words in that New Testament, we are taught not only there in 1 Corinthians 2, but by Jesus in John 6:63, he said, "My words are spirit." Now, there's a Holy Spirit that is separate from the words that the Spirit spoke. There's a Holy Spirit that is separate from the Father God who utters those words. There is a Holy Spirit that exists as a separate being. I'm not denying any of that. I'm just saying that that Holy Spirit, His words, have been recorded in this book. Paul will tell the Ephesians, when you read chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. When you read, you can understand an apostle's insight into the mystery of Christ. When you read, you can understand what an inspired apostle was given to know and then wrote down, so that when you read, you can understand everything the Holy Spirit of God wants you to know. You will understand these things by reading them in your New Testament. And if you believe these things, and you will apply these things, then you too, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in verse 6 he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Another terrible, a damnable doctrine is that which is contradicted in verse 6. The idea that there is no work to be done, that we are saved by faith without works, that we are not to be involved in anything regarding salvation that we would have to do. That is perhaps the single most beloved doctrine in all of denominationalism. You're saved by faith without works. And there's only one place in Scripture where those two things are put together. Faith and works in an expression. And there, in James 2, it says that we are not justified by faith alone. And then he goes on to describe works in the rest of that context. The only time you find faith alone, those two words put together in Scripture, they are preceded by not justified by faith alone. No, brethren, we're not justified by the law, not those works either. We are justified by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. But we are filled by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit, understand the mind and therefore the will of God through the Spirit, brethren, by faith in verse 5. And therefore, in verse 6, circumcision means nothing and uncircumcision means nothing. What means everything, brethren, is a faith at the end of verse 6 that is working through love. God is love, brethren. God is love. And we are trying to become as God-like as we possibly can be. Through the Spirit, by faith, a faith that is working through love, we go out into this world every day to try to be the living manifestation of Christ on earth, every one of us who bears the name Christian. And so we're not tempted by any of the old elemental things of the law. We're not tempted to think that our own works can save us either. But we have faith to believe that what we read in Scripture are the words of the Holy Spirit of the living God, and that He calls us to be an actively working people who manifest our work through love, kind, compassionate, long-suffering as our God is toward us, the people ever reaching out to that lost and dying world. We may hate the doctrine that Paul has spent so much of this epistle decrying and refuting. And we too hate false doctrine. We are told specifically to hate it, but not the people who have been deceived by it. So for all of Paul's anger, for all of his amazement, for all of his calling them foolish, for all of his wondering if they've been bewitched, for all of his repeating you know, that there's condemnation going back to that old law. He never uttered a word that he did not utter out of love. Love for the people that he had come and taught and brought to Christ. Love for the people for whom he had preached a pure and undefiled and fullness of a gospel which they had so quickly abandoned for this terribly inadequate thing that they would substitute instead. Brethren, in verse 7 then he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You know, I've been told, must have been by 100 people in denominational churches, Protestant churches, that you can't obey the truth, that you're not supposed to obey the truth. There isn't any obedience involved in salvation. But then there's this verse 7 that they've got to come to grips with. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Of course we are to obey the truth. Of course we can't commit everything from adultery to murder and call ourselves Christians. Of course we can't be saved by grace of God that would just overlook our complete denial of every moral principle he ever taught, of every doctrinal principle he ever taught, of every word that we read in our New Testament. Of course we can't be saved that way. Brethren, run and run well. Run this race well. In verse 7, do not be hindered. No, obey the truth. It's the great call of God. He'll save us by grace through faith, not by the works of that old law. I'm not trying to subvert that grace. I'm not trying to claim any, you know, superiority in my own works. I'm talking about obeying the truth. It's delivered by the Holy Spirit, word for word, to apostles and prophets who wrote it down so that we, by faith, could have a working faith through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It sounds like that's just a weird thing to throw in there. But Paul's concern, brethren, is that when you start buying into these false doctrines, you can't just have one of those false doctrines without polluting the entire loaf of bread. It's like leaven. It'll pass through it all and impact all of it. And this persuasion didn't come from him who calls them. It's like a little leaven that is corrupting the entire individual as well as this entire church. So we'll end this morning with verse 10. Bad as it was in Galatians, he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Again this morning, Carl and I had a little discussion in the Acts class about learning how to refute false doctrine, about the attitudes that we should have. He gave examples that in his own life, which he'd been there, very helpful. So what is it all about, brethren? Those that do not preach truth because they do not obey truth, or even so much as believe that you need to obey truth, these people disturb the body of Christ. And they'll bear their judgment, whoever they are. From Billy Graham to the Pope, brethren, they'll bear their judgment when they preach that which is contrary to the Word of God. Now, Paul is coming to the end of his argumentation in this epistle. Let's go back and remember how it began. In Galatians 1 and verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, talked about that, another that would be of the same kind and therefore acceptable. He says, not that. Then, continuing in verse 7, there are some who are disturbing you. You've heard about disturbances in verse chapter 5. And want to distort the gospel of Christ. Oh, how they love Jesus. Oh, they tell you about it all day. Why, the Holy Spirit came right down in them and made them feel so good that they don't have to believe a word of their Bibles. That's how good they feel. They start teaching these doctrines like salvation by grace alone. We are not justified
faith alone, and we're not justified by faith alone. I'm amazed, Paul says at the beginning. Then he says in verse 8, that even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel other than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel other than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And as he draws his summary and the end of his doctrinal argumentation will close in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view but the one who is disturbing you. Whoever that Christian was among those people, whoever that preacher was, whoever that elder was, whoever that deacon was, whoever that person was, shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Brethren, Sunday mornings have not been fun for a while, have they? Sunday mornings, we've been in Galatians. Sunday mornings, we've watched God spank people because they would not obey the truth. And we've had to take that admonition. We've had to listen to that anger. We've had to read about these recriminations and judgments upon these people. So that, brethren, we might learn. So that, brethren, when we understand the nuts and bolts of the deepest parts of God's doctrinal machinery, our eyes will look there at His plan of redemption and salvation and go, wow, I want to go to heaven. And that's the only way. A faith that obeys the truth by working through love. That faith that is revealed only in the pages of this New Testament that will take me home to my God in heaven. I don't want to just understand it. I want to live it, lest I be subject to the condemnation that some individual in Galatians could never avoid. Let me not be among them. Let us not be among them. Let us be a people, brethren, who just sing rejoicings for doctrinal purity and then live it by grace through faith, because the Holy Spirit works in us and lives in us through faith, we've just read, in an obedient truth that is working through love. Let that be us, brethren, the embodiment of all Paul wanted those Galatians to be, and that which they once were but from which they had fallen away, now severed from Christ. Let us be among those who would call those Galatians back had we lived 2,000 years ago, who will call our brethren back to this truth today, and we'll go out into that world, do the best we can to be a light to it, and call everyone ultimately home to heaven, because we called them home to the truth, the gospel we read in our New Testaments. If you're not a Christian, why do you wait, dear sinner? Why wait? Only one good reason to wait. You need more of a clearer understanding of that gospel. Let me help you with that. Let our elders help you with that. We have every deacon can help you with that. Let us help you. Come. Ask questions. Let us study. If you're a Christian, you feel yourself weakening. You're looking at those seeds planted in four soils and maybe beginning to wonder that I might not be in that best of soils. Well, if we can help in prayer or again in Bible study, let it be known. Come forward, please. Speak with me as we stand.